Good thing the entrance into heaven isn't based on talent. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that your heart is transformed by learning and through concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all that you have done for us by means of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for Him and His salvation, His work in our behalf. We thank you that we can rest in the fact that you control human history in a great time of conflict and ignorance and a lack of spirituality in our own nation, Father. We lift up our nation and the people in it and our government. We ask, Father, that you open the eyes of those who can see and that you reveal to your children if they are not taking their spiritual lives seriously. There's no time, as much as I think it has been needed since until now. And Father, we ask that that would happen. We pray for our brethren out there. And we pray for those who know and love you that they would reveal you to the world around them. As we turn to your word again tonight, Father, we ask for revelation and understanding through the Spirit that is within. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink. And that meant when he first arrived there, which, of course, that's all he could give them, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And when you start out, the milk refers to, as Paul would indicate, in chapter 2 would be the doctrines that surround the crucifixion of Christ. So they'd be the doctrines of the cross. But then there's a problem now. This is several years later. He says, indeed, even now you're not yet able. You're not yet able to receive it, to digest it even, because in the indication here for the reason why they cannot, which shows Paul that they are unspiritual, is the division and separatism that's in their church. For you are still fleshly. Here's the evidence. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Fleshly denotes persons in respect to their drive towards self-esteem, preservation, success, with no mind towards God or His spiritual life. And so it doesn't have to actually involve what we would call a grave immorality or a sensuality or sexual sins, which is happening in Corinth. But oftentimes people immediately think of that when they see the word fleshly. They think of sensuality. But really, fleshly denotes, as we saw in Galatians, and for the Galatian Christians, that they had a drive towards self-reliance, that they were going to maintain or grasp the blessings of God by keeping to a set of overt rules and overt laws, and basically just going through the motion while ignoring the development of the inner man. The spiritual aspect of us is within. And when we have that spiritual aspect strong within, then we can control the outer man. And so, but here for, the same thing is going on in Corinth. Though they do have sensuality in Corinth, they also have an idea of self-reliance, that they don't need God specifically. And that's what fleshly denotes. No mind towards God, self-preservation, self-success, self-esteem, and providing it for ourselves minus God. Sensuality and morality would become a part of it, but even for people who don't do that but delve into self-sufficiency, and think that, well, they've concluded that they can maintain a happiness or a joy or a fulfillment or a contentment apart from God, that is fleshly. So then we see the Corinthians are driven entirely by human drives. Human drives for everything. They come in everything the human race would want. Now, some say, well, at least I'm moral. How can you say I'm fleshly when the person over here who's a sexual deviant or a criminal is in the same category as me? You know, I'm an honorable, so I think, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I maintain a job, I don't break the laws, I'm a nice neighbor, I'm even sometimes kind. But, and you, sir, that person, would be better for society. He's better for his family, he's better for his neighbors, he's even better for himself than an immoral man. But what he is not is righteous. That's his problem. But if you're without Christ, you have nothing in terms of divine righteousness. And if you're a believer who has the mindset of a mere man, then you are not pursuing the righteous life that you've been blessed with. And you go nowhere. You don't grow. You don't produce any fruit. And in fact, you do the opposite. And so, therefore, self-sufficient and adhering to social standards, minus sensual perversions, a generally nice, polite, and agreeable person who's even kind, is better for society. But that's not what we're talking about here. Is he good for the church? The answer is no. He has no place in the church. Right? The church's foundation is Jesus Christ. So such a man is better in a company, he's better in an organization, he's better in a government, he's better in a school, in any organization that needs a moral person who's going to follow the rules. But separate from Christ means separate from righteousness, separate from justification, separate from God. So the immoral criminal also has no righteousness, but he's a greater pain in the butt. And he's a nuisance to society. And he has to be oftentimes jailed. But still, he's the moral man is no closer to God than the other one. The Lord told us, if you greet those who love you, and you love those who love you, how are you extraordinary? And so the moral man who maintains a life of normality fits into society well. Is he extraordinary? Those people love those who love them. They greet those who greet them. How does he treat his enemy? With love and goodness and prayer? No, see, we do that. So the new creature does that. And so we, the believer, is to be extraordinary, not just blend into society and be a good man. We are to be divine. We are to be holy, set apart unto God. It's a completely different thing. So as Paul said, he gave them milk to drink, doctrines of the cross, but because of their turn to fleshliness, which would be after Paul's departure, again, he was there for a year and a half in Corinth, they were no longer adhering to the doctrines of the cross, and now were unable to digest them as milk. They were Christians who were nominally focused on Christ, but in practice, they still focused their life on self-interest, which is fleshly. So they are Christians. Paul doesn't deny it, that they are Christians, that they are saints. They're nominally in saying in word, they're adhering to Christ. But what they're really focusing on, what they really love, is self-interested. So as for the Corinthians, Christ and the Holy Spirit have become decisive determinants for their lives, as he is for every believer. You can't be unaffected by having God indwelling you. You can't be unaffected by all the things that happen to us at salvation. And yet, they had set their eyes no higher than the horizon that is merely human. And that we look way, way past that. We are to. And again, this gets back to what is reward. What is reward in the Christian life? We have all been called. What is the hope of our calling? The hope is the confidence knowing that my calling leads me to something beyond the world and beyond the merely human, to the new humanity, to Christ, to heaven. And even before I get there, before I'm finally, my body is redeemed into a resurrection body, that now, even in this body, I am so powerful spiritually that I control this fallen body to do righteous acts. While this body says, I will not do that, I say to the body, yes, you will. While the body tries to fight me, I overpower it. Hence, and I don't do this alone. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is self-control. And so, the blessings that accrue when you can love, when you have joy, despite circumstances, when you have your ability to spontaneously do good, to control this body, to control appetites and passions, to have virtue, to have courage, to have faith in everything. This is maturity. And the fruit that grows from that, those are the rewards to us. Again, we don't get something that is different from what we're doing. The reward is part of the work. It's embedded in the work. And this is what Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are busy, I would guess, with all that they do. And Paul says, you know, everything that you do is going to be put to the test before Christ. And anything that is not entirely good is not going to survive that judgment, and it will not accompany you into eternity. Meaning that there is work that we do that will accompany us into eternity in some form. So we're to go way beyond the merely human. And what Satan wants us to do is water down this calling, make it more palatable to the lazy believer. And then they'll come. You know, they'll fill the church. Maybe not fill. Who knows how many. But more will come, right? The more will come if you dummy it down, if you water it down, and don't allow them to be challenged as God. See, the pulpit is God speaking. That's what it's supposed to be. It's the Word of God speaking. Nothing else does it be said here. And so what does it say? And it challenges all of us to the core, far more than anything else in life. And we must allow it to. To water it down is to remove all its power. I mean, all of it. By watering it down, you don't take away half of its power or a percentage of its power. You take away all of its power. There can be no compromise. So Paul says in verse 5, what then is Apollos? You guys don't understand. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And what is Paul? And so he answers. And the contrast is between the what, who are two teachers, Paul and Apollos, teachers in Corinth. And who are they? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The contrast between the what and the Lord. The Lord is the one who gave opportunity for you to believe. What were Apollos and Paul? The instruments that he used. Even the great apostle Paul is an instrument in God's hands to bring the gospel to Corinth so that these people in Corinth could believe and be born again and saved and have the greatest blessing that anybody could ever have, which is position in Christ. And so, again, Paul and Apollos are just instruments sent there by God to speak. But the power is in God and God alone. So there's a great contrast here that Paul is drawing. But what are the Corinthians doing? They're elevating either Peter or Paul or Apollos or anybody. They're saying that these are my teachers, and they're elevating people to the status of hero. Where what Paul is going to say, who are any of us in the body of Christ? What are we? And he describes us as nothing. None of us are anything. And, I say, well, wait a minute. Some of us have got to be something. No, we are not. Stand before Jesus Christ. Tell me you're a something. Because that's the standard. The standard is not another believer who's weaker than you, or another believer who doesn't know as much as you, or a brand new believer, or a carnal believer. It's not the standard. No believer is the standard. Not even Paul is the standard. Only Jesus Christ is the standard. We're all predestined to be conformed to His image, not anybody else's. And so if I'm standing right now, if I were at the end of my life in the height of spirituality, if I stood before Jesus Christ, I'd cower. What am I compared to Him? Right? But here, in Christianity, and only in Christianity, is being a nothing really awesome. It's a great blessing. Because if you're a nothing, you're humble, and all you can do is receive. You can't create. You can't make. You can't even really do. We only do what the Father has purposed us to do, and by His power. His power from within. So, yeah, being a nothing is just awesome in the Christian life. And by the way, all of us are. So, blessed are the poor. If we're smart enough as believers, we realize all of us are poor. And then we realize that everybody on planet Earth is poor. Satan dangles before us these tantalizing things. Right, we were just talking earlier about this, and it happens all the time. It's just a very popular instance of a great mass of wealth being made on the stock market, and a great loss of wealth for some. And we think of this amount of wealth, and we think, man, I wonder, I could have bought that stock, right? Wait a minute, I could have bought that years ago, and I'd be a millionaire now. Or maybe a thousandaire or whatever. It's tantalizing to do what? Say, well, I'm going to run home and hop on the computer and become, you know, start looking into the stock market and stuff. Hey, and if you want to do that, blessing, go for it. But it can also be a grave distraction. All of us are poor. Blessed are we who know it. Now, the Lord gave opportunity to each one. But as he goes on to say, they work together in a corporate ministry. There is no, we're individuals, but in the Christian way of life, we are not to be isolated from one another. Like completely isolated from one another. At times we have to be isolated from one another. And times it's the will of God for us to be isolated and to go through a lonely period. That is in His will. When it is, it is. But we are, in general, to be together. And so, and Paul puts forth now an image. There's going to be an image of a field, an image of a building, and then an image of a temple. And he's going to use them all to describe the body of Christianity. Then Paul, and this is going to be tied to reward. Then Paul puts forth the image of the field and the fellow laborer. Now, what this will show us, and we read it in verse 6 first off, I planted, Apollos watered. I planted. What does that mean? Paul came to Corinth and started the church based on the doctrines of the cross of Christ. Apollos came afterwards to teach, and so he watered, but it's God who is causing the growth. And we'll see with the verb tenses there that Apollos did one thing, Paul did another thing, which are isolated things, and what God does is continuous. And no person can do so continuously, meaning what God does. So whether a minister is anything, when I say minister now, I do mean the pastor and any speaker, but I mean any speaker, any teacher, but also anyone who has a position in the church and every member of the church, because all of us have a spiritual gift and a ministry. Whether a minister is anything depends on whether they play the subsidiary role assigned by God. If you're going to do anything with your spiritual gift, and truly anything, you have to play the subsidiary role assigned by God as agents who facilitate God's work and God's work alone. It can't be our own projects. Right, it can't be. It's funny when I say this. I think we had a Sunday here where you know the our normal huge crowd, right? There wasn't too many here, And as we were driving home, I'm driving through Dallas, and there's a fairly new church that has opened in Dallas. It opened about a year ago, right? I forget the name of it. But it's ground floor, and it's all windows, so you can see right inside. And they're not following any distancing laws or anything. I think it's great. But they were packed. They're just packed. And they do things a certain way there. I don't know exactly what they teach, but I know they have counseling and they do all this other stuff. And I remember I was out for one of my morning walks, and I walked by it, and I was like, you know what? I could have done that when I got here. Right? I've been here 9 years, right? I could have set up a place where we did, like, I don't know, did all things to just kind of bring people in. And I was a half a block away from that thought, continuing to walk, and I was like, what the hell are you talking about? What we do in following God to the best of our ability is, and you know, you did what you did because you thought it was what God wanted you to do. It's perfectly right. Did you do it perfectly right? No. Nobody does. But you followed Him to the best of your ability. And all things work together for good for those who love God. It's easy to look around and say, well, I could have been like that person, or I could have done that instead, and had a... I could have married them instead of them, or whatever. And what you have done in the pursuit of God, it could not be done in any other way. What is that? Not everybody does the same work. Not everybody has the same results. Great diversity in the body of Christ, though we are one. We are not to establish our own projects. Paul's going to say, I laid a foundation. And he's going to say to everybody who comes after him, don't you dare tear it up and put down your own. You build on the one that's already established, and it was established thousands of years ago. We build nothing else. And that's very comforting, in fact. The images, the people of God in a field, and the agricultural laborers perform tasks that make for the conditions of maximum growth of their fellow men, of their fellow believers. We do what we do to create an opportunity for maximum growth of others. In other words, we don't hinder others. The church is designed and should be designed for the opportunity of maximum growth. So I planted, Apollos watered, are both aorist tense. An aorist tense in the Greek is a past event that's completed. And it is. Paul went there, he planted the church, and the action of planting the church was over at a certain point. It was planted, it was established. Apollos watered. You know, as Apollos started watering, then at some day he was finished watering. And it was over, is whatever his tenure was at Corinth, it was done. But God here, causing the growth, is a verb that's in the imperfect. And the imperfect is, it's just like the present tense, except it starts in the past. So a present tense could be like, I'm running. You know, it means that you're presently running. If it's in the imperfect, running means I started running sometime in the past. I'm running now, and I will continue running. And I'm not really telling you when I'm going to stop or when I started. So there's when it comes to the imperfect tense, there's really no time limit to it. It's just a continuous action. It's kind of like a movie running in the background. And so... And beautifully here, you know, Paul, knowing his Greek, obviously, he picks for himself the actions for himself in Apollos, or in the aorist tense, the action of God is in this continuous action. Aorist tense is like a snapshot, a picture. The imperfect tense is a movie, a running movie. So who's causing the growth? Here, there, or anywhere. It's God. It is God we must look for further growth, not to men, not to people. But does it mean that Apollos and Paul have no importance at all? Well, of course they do. In creating the environment for maximum opportunity of growth, Paul's work doesn't guarantee growth in anyone. It just provides a maximum opportunity for people to grow. So for us, we search out the best teachers that we can. We read the best books that we can. I would say the top book on your list of reading should be the Bible. We must put ourselves under influences we know are good for us, and we must conscientiously employ the means of grace to our circumstances that are present. We must make these decisions, but we always know that it is God who gives the increase. We are God's field, God's building, God's temple. And what comes out of this is that God is going to protect you. If you follow Him, He's going to grow you. He's going to bring it to pass. All we've got to do, and this is where, you know, we talked about last night, what is slavery? Slavery is fear. What is freedom? As Paul relates it in Galatians, a book about freedom. Galatians is a small book about freedom. And what is freedom? Is an absence of fear and the freedom to love without care of how many things are going to come in the path of it to try and stop it or try and stop you or try and persecute you or try and even kill you. There's no fear of any of that. Because perfect love, 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. So we're God's field, God's temple, God's building. He will get you there. And in His way and in His timing. So we've got to learn to grow up by learning God's Word and by applying God's Word and living God's Word and learn to love to follow Him. And no, and here's the hope of your calling. I don't know how or when He's going to get me there, whatever there is, to a place of maturity and freedom, but He will. And no matter what the circumstances, no matter what. All teachers come and go, but God keeps on giving the increase in the lives of believers who by faith continue in His Word. It's Him who does it. Teachers come and go. They do. In our day and age, they can survive. Because by recording, in Paul's day, once they died, well, unless they wrote something, but you know, they you couldn't hang on to their recordings. All teachers come and go. God keeps on giving the increase in the lives of believers who by faith continue in His Word. So what Paul is doing here, and to a Greco-Roman world, and Corinth is a very Greek city, well, it's in Greece, of course, but it's not ruled by Greece. In fact, in Paul's day, there really is no Greece. It's all run by Rome. As we'll see, and important to this passage, you know, either you build, Paul says, with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, wood, hay, and straw. And whatever passes through the fire and remains, it remains. Whatever passes through the fire will be burned up. What we may not know is that Corinth, as a city, was destroyed by the Romans, put to the fire by the Romans in 146 B.C. The Corinthians, part of the Achaean League, were a league of really city-states in Athens and Corinth and Sparta and others, I forget the whole list, there's a number of them, made this league by which they would sustain themselves. And actually, it was meant built upon being a republic. You know, kind of like different United States. And they, because Rome seemed to be getting weaker, they decided, the league, or the guy running the league, he thought, well, why don't we throw off the yoke of Rome? And, you know, there are people there who are knowledgeable and intelligent, who said to this guy, we've seen people try to throw off the yoke of Rome before, like Carthage, for instance, and it doesn't go well for them. The Romans are tough, and they'll kill us. And I'm like, no, the Romans aren't as tough as you thought they were. So in other words, they declare war on Rome. Bad move. And the battle lasted 3 days, and the city was on fire. I mean, on fire, the whole thing. And it was destroyed. It was no more. Not no more. For 100 years, there was no Corinth. And people say, let's go to Corinth. Nothing there. But not nothing. See, they put the city to the fire, and what would remain? They destroyed a bunch of buildings, torn down some things. But in Corinth, where you have a big marble building like a temple, fire will destroy everything but the marble. And so it'll be destroyed, but that structure will stand. And that's what Paul is, that's the image that Paul is using when he uses the imagery of the building. The people who live in Corinth know this. it's about 200 years before the writing of this letter that the city was sacked by Rome. The city was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 B.C. So about 100 years, 146 to 44, 100 years later, Caesar says, plus Corinth is in a beautiful and strategic place on an isthmus, Caesar rebuilt it. But in that city, there would still be old buildings that survived the 146 Corinthian War. That's what Paul is saying. He said, look, there are buildings that continue and have survived the destruction of a city. Now think about it. The good work that you do, a truly good, will survive, not just over a few centuries, but into eternity. And he's drawing that. The Greek and Roman value is that virtuous men should be elevated and run things. You know, virtuous men should be good men. Courageous men should be heralded and put in charge, and they should be admired. And what Paul is doing here is turning that upside down, because the kingdom of God is not like that. And Jesus told us this when the disciples were arguing about one another about who was the greatest. He said, you know, in the world, your benefactors, they're put in charge and they're charge over you. And he said, not so with you. And then he followed it with, the greatest in my kingdom is the servant of all. And so Paul is flipping that over. These patron figures that are heralded in their society, as they are in ours, are not actually the good ones in the kingdom of God. He exposes God alone as the giver of life and growth. No fruitful ministry is the work of man. Whereas, you know, Caesar could say, I saved Rome, which he thought he did. He was actually the beginning of its end. Although it took a while, but you know, he's the emperor. It was the end of the republic when it happened. But the republic had already kind of dissolved on its own. But you know, so we say this is our savior. Some guys delivered us. Some people in our countries now say it's Trump. You know, is Trump's the deliverer, or now Biden's the deliverer? You know, or these people, or these people. And God says, you know, none of you are a deliverer of anything. And if everybody in our government or rulers all over this planet understood that, then things would go way better. Much, much easier. It'd be much easier if people were humble. In Luke 22, 25 through 26, the Lord said to them, to the disciples, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are their benefactors. Meaning we put them in charge so that they can rule us. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. In their society, the younger you were, the less status you had. Let him who is the greatest among you become as the servant. Kings exercise their authority, and they do so with force. The benefactors are the administration or the bureaucracy. The bureaucracy of any government. Any government, it's necessary. The backbone, the bureaucracy is the backbone of government, whom the king uses to administer the departments of government. Jesus tells us that this is not the way of his government. The king will not use force. How were any of us saved? Were we threatened? When the caliphates were established in 600-something A.D., by Muhammad and his benefactors, Alu Bakr and all those guys. How did they get people to convert? At the tip of a sword. It was either convert or die or pay tax. and there was a power vacuum in the world at the time. The Roman Empire was just about done, and they had had a long, long war with the Persians, of which neither nation won. Neither empire won it. All they did was dissolve their resources, and they had no will to fight anymore. Both were weak. And so there was this great power vacuum in that area of the world. And here arose, Islam. And how did it spread? It's well known in history, the tip of a sword. Did Christianity spread that way? It's actually the exact opposite. Right? These weak, frail people. Well, Paul is so incredibly intelligent, but apparently small in stature and not much to look at, right? He wasn't the Greek guy. I'm doing this because, I am with this body I have. But, he wasn't the Greek guy. He was just this little Jewish guy. Probably big nose. I don't know. I'm just stereotyping. I don't know. Good with money. Who knows? But anyway, he just walks in and he said, I don't want to know anything about you except Christ crucified. I did not come to you with persuasive words of speech. I come, and this is true, the cross, because of what it is, cannot be taught in eloquence. It can't be. You can't add your flair to the cross. Think about it. The cross is the biggest event that's ever happened in human history. And when you communicate it, don't add your little flair. It doesn't need it. In fact, you diminish it. It's only Him. It's Him. And He is the power. The cross can only be taught in weakness. Meaning our weakness. It can only be taught in weakness. And that's what He tells us to be here. Now, what's the kings of the world? They exercise their authority with force. Not so with Christ. He will use force when He returns again, but that is to establish His kingdom. He has to get rid of all the people who will not be in that kingdom to establish it. But He doesn't establish His believers by force. The benefactors, the bureaucracy, right? The bureaucracy runs things. So we say, all right, the bureaucracy, if Christ's kingdom were like earthly kingdoms, He'd be the king who uses force, and His apostles and His pastors be the bureaucracy, and they're going to make sure that everybody's following the rules. And if you don't, we're going to penalize you. We've got to keep you all in order. And unfortunately, some pastors do behave like that. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. This is the bureaucracy, or so-called. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, which always a bureaucracy is looking for sordid gain, every bureaucracy does, but with eagerness. Like eagerness. If you work in a bureaucracy, a government bureaucracy, and it's time to go home. Have you ever tried to go to a government agency at 5:01 in the afternoon? That door is locked. There is no one there. They go home. Well, they're home before then, right? Is there eagerness? Is there the extra effort? You'd never find it. Never in a bureaucracy. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but in fact proving to be examples to the flock. In fact, the pastors, the leaders, the shepherds are to be servants of the flock, not rulers. They have to exercise church etiquette. They have to make sure that the church, because they're in charge, they have to make sure that the church runs the way that it should. But He does not at all lord it over, put His nose into other people's business, unless they flaunt that business in the church, and then it has to be dealt with. So this is not just the pastor, but it's everybody in the church, it turns out. And again, we have to understand this, because all of us have the temptation of pride. Everybody in the church, if you have a position anywhere, deacon, secretary, Sunday school teacher, youth pastor. I know there's a lot of those out there. We don't have them here. Have a great standing in the church. Anybody who has any standing in the church, neither are they to lord it over others. If you do anything, all in the church are servants, and we serve God and we serve one another. And by the way, that's one and the same thing. When you serve, Christ said, He done it to the least of them, You've done it to me. When you serve others, you serve God. And we create, therefore, even when people are not so spiritual, are not acting spiritually, are, they're being, in some ways, whatever, they're not doing what they're capable of doing, so we think. We're not to even put our minds around it, not even to focus on it. We create an environment conducive to the growth, and God will always be the one causing the growth. That's what we do. We create an environment conducive to growth and allow God to do His work. So I don't have to butt my no judge. That's why He says don't judge. Don't judge one another. And if those are weaker than you in the faith, you bear them up. You do not judge. You do not put down. So a fruitful ministry is the work of God in the life or lives of those who submit to the subsidiary role of God's servant, doing only God's will. Now, and if it were perfect, we'd all do God's will all the time, only say things that are of God's will all the time, and it would be a perfect ministry, a perfectly fruitful ministry. And that's not going to happen. I saw a commentator today, and he's not a Christian at all. He's very open about that. But he's smart. And he said one of the main problem with the human race is when we do stuff. And the reason why he said this, he said, well, you can't take it back. When you do something, you can't go back and change it. When you say something, it's out of your mouth, it's gone. You can't get it back. And because we do things wrong, and we can't undo that wrong, there has to be, and this again is coming from an unbeliever. I think he's more agnostic. I don't know what he is, but you have to have, he says, forgiveness. Because I can't take back what I did to you. And so by forgiving, we give the person who created the error another chance. Right? And then if they blow it again, we give them another chance. And we give them another. And then this went in Peter's mind one day, and he said, well, how many chances should I give them, the bums? Jesus, 7 times should I forgive them if a man sins against me in one day? And the Lord said, no, Peter, 7 times 70. Because the grace of God, and no one, I don't think anybody can sin against you in your knowing. I'm sure somebody could sin against you 490 times in a day in their thinking and you not know it. I don't know if that's true, actually. But you knowing, you would have to recognize that someone actually sinned against you 490 times in one day. It's impossible. And Christ said, you forgive them. And so, because we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, that all of our sins are forgiven. And since they are, every moment, we have chance after chance after chance to pursue God, even if we have done wrong. Sometimes it may seem that we're not growing at all, and God is causing the growth. Right? This is Paul's image of we're the field. There are the workers in the field, and there are things growing in the field. The things growing in the field, in Paul's analogy, are Christians. And we know that sometimes it doesn't seem like we're growing at all, that we're wilting plants, wilting without much promise of future fruit. Will I produce fruit in the future? I doubt it. It looks like I'm going to die. rickety structures that might collapse at any moment. Where the strong building based on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, you feel that way all the time? Not really. Like we might collapse at any moment. But here's the thing. It's God's work. It always is God's work. I cannot chase out of my mind. I was out walking this morning, and you know how when you have time alone and your mind starts to spin, my mind inevitably goes to past events, and I go, "Oh, Joe, you were just an idiot when you did that or you said that." It could go back to my childhood, you know, wherever the brain goes. I don't know why it does it. I wish I could shut it off. But you know, you just can't undo those things. So what if it took you 50 years to get with it? I'm not saying I got with it either. What if it takes you 60, 70 years to get with it? It is God's work. Our end is to keep following Him. And He keeps you alive just to give you that opportunity. He forgives you to give you that opportunity. There may be little appearance or promise of good in you, but underneath all the outside seeming sin or real sin, there is the purpose and love of God Himself within you. If you're a believer, and you know you're a believer, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you are called. You are elected. And you need to have the hope of your calling. There's a power within us that's infinitely great in every believer. And it's God within us. If you doubt, notice all of human history. The redemption and deliverance of the human soul from evil has ever been what engages all of God's care and energy. And it always has been that way. The redemption and deliverance of the human soul. Of kingdoms? No. Earthly kingdoms? No. Even the kingdom that God Himself established through Abraham, He dissolved. He will bring it back and fulfill His promises. But why did the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, come to Jerusalem? Right, on a whim? God sent them. Who sent them back? God in Isaiah 45 called Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquered Babylon and sent the Jews home and told them that they could rebuild their city or rebuild their temple. Isaiah, the prophet, says that God called him to do that. You know, Cyrus thought he was really just an awesome, and I'm sure he was an awesome warrior, and I'm sure he gave himself all the credit for it. But Cyrus never lost a battle. Not a one. And that's because God made it so that he would conquer Babylon and send the Jews home. You know, God is not in the business of establishing human kingdoms. The decay of our own nation is clearly an issue of that, or an example of that. The redemption and deliverance of the human soul is what God has always been about. And for this reason, we must hope as much for others as we do for ourselves. We must, even those who are in a sad state, who are in the throes of sin and unbelief. We look at the sad state of the world, the deep degradation and misery that abound, and you know, unless you're numb, you feel the burden of it all. As I was sharing, you know, both Christ and Paul knew that their nation was going to die. They knew it. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Paul said, "I wish I myself that were accursed if it would save my nation." They both knew. Did they despair? No. You don't see despair in Jesus at all. You don't see it in Paul either. All right, in Philippians 1, "To me to live is Christ, to die is profit. I'd rather go home right now," he says. We say, "Paul, why don't you stay? Maybe you can save Israel." "It's my time to go. It's my time to go." This is not about earthly kingdoms. However, this doesn't mean that we don't love our earthly kingdom. Christ wept over Jerusalem. He didn't say, "I don't care. You guys are bums. You deserve it." He didn't have that attitude. He wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept over Israel. And so if you feel the burden of America on you now, if you've come to love your nation, it's easy to love this nation. isn't it? Of course it is. The greatest, freest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. It's easy to love it. But the nation isn't going to survive. It can't. No nation, and what I mean by that is, I'm not hoping for that by any means, but no nation on this earth is going to survive. Not one besides Israel. That's the only one that's going to survive because God has made it so. So what are we really after here in our nation and in the world around us? Is the people, the individuals in it, your neighbors, your friends, your family members, whomever you come across. If we resign to do nothing, we could have the attitude of, you know what, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to receive reward, you've rejected it, so to hell with you. You've rejected it. By the way, I don't want you getting even any rewards you might take away from mine. But we can almost have that attitude. But we know that every believer receives, if you receive your rewards, the reward or inheritance of another believer doesn't diminish yours at all. All of us have received an inheritance, the inheritance of Christ. It's not equally divided amongst us. We're all given all of it. So if we resign to do nothing and revel in our own salvation and our own reward, then we do not have the mind of Christ, who wept for his people, who reached out to Judas Iscariot to the end, knowing full well what that man would do. That is quite the sovereignty of God, free will of man conundrum. Knowing that he is a devil, knowing it was prophesied that he would lift his heel against him, and yet still to the end, reaching out to him. The seemingly hopeless conditions of the world around us, the rejection of the gospel and the truth by so many, can oppress our spirit and cause us to despair. But as I said, we don't see despair in the hearts of Jesus and Paul. Can you weep for your nation, but not despair? And absolutely we can. And why can we? No one loves people more than God. Not even remotely. The person that you desire to believe, the person that you desire to be saved, the person that you desire, maybe if they are saved, to get with it. God loves them a mile more, miles, millions of miles more than you do. Both Paul and Jesus knew that at all times the entire energy of God ceaselessly goes forth throughout the world to accomplish good. It never stops doing that. People say if God wants to accomplish good and there's so much evil in the world, they say there's a paradox. In no way is there a paradox, because it's the free will of man that must accept the good that God does. God does good and nothing but. That among the good ends God is accomplishing, there is nothing for which he has sacrificed so much and at which he so determinately aims as the restoration of men to purity, love, and goodness. All men. He desires all men, 2 Peter 1:4, all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. So Paul here then reiterates the same point in the next verse. In verse 7, he says, so then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Not me, not Apollos, not any pastor. Is anything. I love it because it's a pronoun in the neuter. It's T-I. See that word anything you see there in the English? In Greek, it's T. It's a tiny little word. Just like we're tiny little people who are not anything. None of us are anything. It's the sooner this gets through our thick, prideful skulls, this big plate right here, the sooner it gets through there, the better off you will be. You are not anything. And God is everything. It's wonderful to be a nothing in God's kingdom because all you can do is receive. So God alone causes growth in persons and in churches, never the ministers. But they are to make the conditions of growth. It's not that they're not important or not needed. When I say ministers, I mean all the body of Christ with their spiritual gifts. It is important what you do, but not our own plans, not our own buildings, not our own fields. We do what God has called us to do. God alone causes growth in persons and in churches, never the ministers who make for the conditions of growth. It's easy for a pastor to think, well, it all depends upon him. It does not. That is a terrible thought to sneak in. I've learned this. You cannot think that. You cannot imagine that. And you cannot imagine that you're in competition with others, other pastors or anybody who has a ministry, or all of us do, that you're in competition with anyone else. You're not. You can only do what you can do. Right now, you are what you are by the grace of God. Could you be better? Absolutely. Just think of yourself in eternity in a resurrection body. You'll be a lot better. So will we all. There's a long way to go. But where you are is where you are. But you must always be reaching forward, always reaching ahead to that upward call. God alone causes the growth. Now, in contrast to the Corinthians, what are they doing? They're placing their teachers in different categories and evaluating them. Apollos is better than Paul. Paul's better than Apollos. Peter walked with Christ, so he's better than all of you. And ones who stick with Christ, that's a tough one. I don't think anybody really knows what that means, because that should be the right answer, where Paul says, some of you are of Christ. But when he writes it, he puts it in a negative context. And I wonder if that group says they don't need anybody. Right? They don't need any teachers or any pastors. It's just them and Christ, and I don't need any teachers. Or maybe I don't even need to be a part of the body, meaning the church. And that makes sense, because you see a lot of that in our generation, and I'm sure all generations in the church. There are some that just don't want to be a part of the body. I mean, heck, if you're going to be a part of a body, you have to use your spiritual gift to serve others. What a bummer. Right? You've got to actually lay your life down for others. And by the way, if you're so much more spiritual than everybody else, you can't do that. You're all better than all those people, aren't you? And see, to do that, all the pride's got to go away. And in fact, that is the best thing to get rid of pride, is to put these principles into operation. And if you're humble and you use the Word of God as your standard, if you're going to live according to the Word of God in all and everything, not just playing games overtly for what people see, but truly doing it day in and day out, your pride will be gone pretty quick. Not that it won't sneak back from time to time. It always does. It's kind of like those cockroaches when you turn out the light, you know. You got to keep that light on. And your pride will be gone. And so Paul will say in the next couple of lines, and here's where our reward comes. I've got about a few seconds here. Now he who plants in verse 8 and he who waters are one. And we have to look at what that means. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul here refers to the fact that the workers, the planters, the waterers, all in the body of Christ are one. One meaning what? We'll see. We're all, even though we have different gifts and different work to do, we're all part of God's work. We're all part of one purpose. God has one purpose for human history and for the church, and we're a part of that. So we're all one in the work, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And this reward is going to be something that passes through the judgment of Christ. That's where Paul's going to go. He's going to go to the judgment seat of Christ and say this work that is rewarded is going to pass through that judgment. So it has to be absolutely pure and good, and you know, good enough, pure enough to pass through that scrutiny. And if it does, when it does, it will accompany you into eternity forever. So that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow night in verse 8. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you again for the enlightenment of the truth that comes upon our souls. All from you, Father, all from your word. We are weak and you are strong. Provide for us, Father, and let us receive your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.